scripture reading for today comes from Luke 16, 19 through 31. It's the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. Now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Let's pray. God, we thank you for today. We just ask that you open our eyes and our hearts to the lesson that it is that you teach us in this parable. Help us to lift you up in word and deed. Amen. So the parable that we're going to talk about today is a powerful one, but it is also a bit of a confusing one. Yes, it's a passage about money, but it's using the idea of money to get at something more profound. It's using the idea of money to get us to think about what it is that we value, what it is that we work for, what we strive for, what shapes us, what makes us. And if we look at it closely, we'll also see that it's a parable about story. It's a story about stories, if you will. So I'd like to argue that the point of this passage is to call us to repentance about the things we value. Not only our actions, but also the kinds of stories that we tell ourselves about who we are and how we interact with the world. It's a story that is a bit of a riff on the sentiment expressed in Matthew 6. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So the big questions that this passage poses for us are, what is it that you value? What is it that you take to be your treasure? How is valuing your treasure shaped the contours of your heart? How has it made you into who you are? And finally, are you in need of repentance? In other words, do you need to rewrite some of the stories that you tell yourself? These questions are tough, and this passage confronts us with two important problems that if we're really honest with ourselves, are difficult for us to own up to. I can't speak for you here, but I can speak for myself. If you ask me these questions, it would be difficult to answer them in public. If you asked me in church, I imagine you'd get a fairly predictable set of answers. Where does your treasure lie? In heaven. What do you value? And what is your heart most set? Jesus. My heart is with Jesus. Are you in need of repentance? Yeah, I suppose we're all sinners. The problem is that these answers to these questions are right. They reflect what we should say, but they're easy. They're what we would expect to hear. And perhaps the fact that they conform so closely to our expectation is what makes them a bit disingenuous, if not dishonest. More importantly, if we were to answer those questions that way, would it reflect what we do? See, that's the sticky thing. The point of the idea that where your treasure lies, so lies your heart, is that we can see something about the content of a person's heart by looking at their actions, right? By looking at where it is they put value and seek for treasure. So the point here is that if we think about our own actions should in some way correspond with our values. Now, that's not something we really believe in the modern world. If you do something cruel or silly in our day, isn't the easiest thing to say, "You don't know me, man. You don't know my heart." Someone could literally kick a puppy, steal candy from a little kid, and trip an elderly lady. In our society, you could say, "Hey, man, walk a mile in my shoes first." What we usually mean by this is that other people don't know our motivations or our intentions. But this is exactly what Jesus is talking about when he says, "Where your treasure lies, so lies your heart." In other words, the gospel tells us that it is a person's actions that flow from their commitments and their understanding of the world. The conduct of your everyday life, what you do every day, what you do when you have a moment of spare time, where your thoughts go when they have a moment to wander, that is the best evidence of where your treasure lies. In your actions, we understand your values and the sets of stories that you tell yourself. The conduct of your everyday life is evidence of where your treasure is, and that's more important evidence than what you feel or what you say. And at least in part, the things that we feel, the things that we say, the things that we do, these all stem from stories. Sounds weird to say it, but they stem from stories. They stem from stories that we tell ourselves about who we are and what we do and why it is what we do what we do. So perhaps if we want to think about our treasure, we should think about the stories that we tell ourselves about who we are, what we do, what our lives mean. In fact, when Jesus talks to crowds, especially crowds that are hostile, isn't it funny how few times Jesus really forces a direct question of the issue? He almost always launches into a story. Why does he do this? Why does Jesus use the parable to engage crowds like this? Well, I think that the point, and the point of Jesus' use of parables, the point I want to talk about in a bit, the short answer to all this is that if goofy modern pop psychology got one thing right, it is in thinking about the idea of self-talk. It's that first and foremost, whatever we are, we're the product of the kinds of stories that we tell ourselves about our life. Those stories make us and shape us. Annabeth and Calla do this thing nowadays where they will totally roust each other. I mean, like, just literally hit the business out of each other. And then one of them will look at the other one and say, "Were you trying to be mean or were you just playing?" Okay? Now, if the one says, "Oh, I was just playing," they laugh and keep playing. Right? But if the one says, "Oh, I was trying to be mean," they start crying. See, that's the thing. It's not the action that is meaningful for them in understanding what is going on there. It's the story they tell themselves about that action. And if they say, "I was being mean," they cry. If they say, "I was playing," they're happy. See, we're creatures who make our meaning out of stories. I think that's why stories are so powerful for Jesus. And it seems weird until you think about it that most of the big ideas that shape our lives are about the stories that we tell ourselves. For Vavrasek, I'm going to throw in a little story from Philosophy 101. Thanks. Guy David Hume, he made this point, but I don't think you really need to think about it in philosophical terms to get the power of this. Have you ever been in one of those instances where you were doing something and you asked yourself, "Who is it that's doing this?" Like, for example, I'm a different guy changing a diaper than I am giving a sermon, than I am giving a lecture, then I am arguing in a customer service dispute, then I am talking to my mother, then I am fighting with my brothers and sisters. And every once in a while, when I catch myself in a situation doing something that doesn't seem quite like me, I say, "Who is it that's doing this?" Is this a common experience to y'all? You feel radically different in different situations, so much so that it's even difficult to say what the principle is that unites the different yous that do the different things? Are you feeling me? Have you had this experience? Well, so if you've had this experience, one of the ideas that Hume proposed was that what you are is a story that you tell yourself about yourself. I have a story called Chris Lundberg that orients me towards the world, or Mark Vavrasek has a story that orients himself towards the world, or if you're really awesome, maybe you're Matt Crabtree. But in any way, the kinds of stories that we tell ourselves drive us towards our commitments. Now, if we really dig into this passage, one of the things that we'll find going on is that Jesus is telling a story, and the point of this story is to remix or mash up, trying to be hip for the kids, an older story that his audience believed for the sake of making a larger point about how they understood themselves, and ultimately to bring them to a place where their own personal stories could lead them to repentance. Not just in the sense of saying they were sorry, but rather in the sense that I talked about last time I preached, the Greek term metanoia, for your mind to be made anew, to tell a different story about yourself, to relate differently so that you can engage the kingdom differently. So let's look at the text. Well, maybe just a bit before the text. At the end of the parable that Ross preached last week, which almost immediately precedes the parable for today, there's a teeny bit of transition material. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot, one of the toughest lines in the Bible, you cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard this and were sneering at Jesus. Now think about this. So Jesus is standing in the public square. He's telling stories, and the Pharisees start to snicker. And Jesus, this reason why they snicker is that Jesus has made an argument, if not about money, about mammon, or the love of money. And the point that he's making here that's derived from the story that Ross talked about last week is that each one of us has a basic choice to make, right? We can either serve the master, or we can serve our own interests. We can spend the money to make ourselves look awesome, or we can think about conserving what it is that we've been given in the name of the kingdom. And there, it's one of the easiest ways to serve yourself is to love money. Because even though it can't buy happiness, it can buy a lot of sweet stuff. The contrast here is important because it's not that money is bad in the abstract, it's that money is dangerous because it invites us to love it and serve it a little more. We all know this. If, for example, you measure love by effort and you wanted to measure what I love, not by what I say I love, not by what I feel affectionate toward, but where I put my time, a person looking at my life, and it's hard to say, would say that more than anything, I loved money. Sure, it starts innocently enough, and it always starts with a very pragmatic justification. Doesn't my family need a nice house to live in? Bang. Some closing documents and a mortgage later, 60 hours a week of my time are independent of whatever other goals they serve, educating people, taking care of my family, totally dedicated to the pursuit of money. This is a tension that the gospel invites us to feel. It's one of the most important points of the two parables from these 2 weeks. It's a tension that these stories invite us to feel and to work through, but guess what? It's not a tension the Pharisees feel. You see, the Pharisees are listening in on Jesus, what Jesus is teaching, and in verse 14, they snicker. Because in their worldview, serving God meant that you also got to be pretty well off. Pharisees thought that money was not only an unqualified good, they thought it was a reward for your righteousness. There was no tension to work out here, no choice between two masters. So here's the funny part. Okay? In our popular imagination, the way we think about Jesus, at least the way I think most folks think about Jesus, and maybe this is a result of growing up in Utah around Mormons who were uncharacteristically gentle people. But in our popular imagination, Jesus is always totally well-mannered. He's like, never uses irony, never uses humor. All the words that he uses are for teaching preschool people or speaking to old people groups. Although, come on, if you'd be honest, he's like this salty little Jewish guy that has a really sharp wit and said some really funny things. He was full of salt. He had a sharp wit and a sharper tongue. And so, in response to the Pharisees' snicker, Jesus sends up a heck of a zinger. And it's aimed directly at the Pharisees. So he hears them snicker and he tells this story. So here's the story. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So at the beginning of the story, you find a beggar named Lazarus, which means helped by God. And interestingly enough, this is the only person that is named in any parable anywhere in the Bible. As you know, the Pharisees were usually rich folk, and they served as the priestly ruling class. So this guy wears a regal purple robe, and he's got a fat and highly diversified 401k, and he has really nice linen undies, etc., etc. If he wasn't a Pharisee, he was the kind of people Pharisees would spend their time with. Now, Lazarus sits at the gate of this rich man's estate, and every day he'd wait, covered in sores, and he'd ask for just a little bit of whatever was left over from what went on at the banquet the night before. Of course, the text today tells us that Lazarus kept longing, right? That's what he longs. He doesn't really get what he needs. According to new, so the request wasn't fulfilled at all, or at least not very often. According to the New Testament scholar Jeremias, this combination of disease and poverty would also have meant for most Jews of the day that Lazarus was being punished or being despised by God. So there was a sense that Lazarus was kind of getting his comeuppance, sitting there hungry and having his sores licked by nasty dogs. People would have thought of him as an outcast, as an untouchable, as the kind of person you didn't associate with. That's the beginning of Jesus' story. Here's the second part. At the time when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's, the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." It's like North Carolina in the summer. So now here is where the passage gets really interesting. I mean, I think most of the Bible is really interesting, but this is where it gets crazily interesting to me. In the early church, especially when Catholics were running the show, but in some contemporary traditions, this had been taken as a literally true story, as a description of a real event. And in fact, in the early church, people argued it wasn't a parable because Lazarus was named and because there was so much detail in it. But there's a problem with that interpretation for us, right, that should be immediately apparent as soon as you think about it. If you believe this is a literal description of a real event, you have to believe in the bosom of Abraham. Right? You have to believe that there's a magical place called purgatory where souls go to sit before the eventual judgment disposes them. The phrase "the bosom of Abraham" only appears in the New Testament once. And it refers to like a kind of not quite heavenly holding pen. Not unlike purgatory, where Pharisees believed that the righteous would sit until the day of judgment. It also refers to an old practice in temple Judaism, which is about everyone would basically in those days, and I wish we did this now, would recline to eat. How much better would barbecue be if you got to recline to eat? And, you know, Middle Easterners at the time didn't have the same sense of body kind of space and personal space that we modern Western folk do, so people would literally be laying all over one another, eating whatever they were eating. And the most important guest, the guest of honor, would basically be lying on the lap of the person who was throwing the story. So to be in the bosom of Abraham was to be the guest of honor at this amazing banquet. And so the person who sits in the bosom of Abraham is the person who's being honored in their time as they wait for heaven. Now, if you believe in purgatory, it makes sense that this passage is literal. But I think most of us would agree that it's not sound Christian doctrine. It's one of those things that us Protestants gave up in our break with Rome, largely because we don't think there's good New Testament evidence for us, and we think it implies or at least has shades of works righteousness in it. We may think of different things about what happened when we die, but most of us agree that there's very little scriptural justification for the idea of purgation. So, why does Jesus mention it? Well, here's the thing. So following N.T. Wright and a bunch of other New Testament scholars, I think that Jesus is telling a story here that combines two stories that would have been quite familiar to the Pharisees. And he's doing it for the sake of intervening in and changing their narrative. He is, as the rappers these days say, flipping the script. He is mashing up the story so that his audience could see their story in a new way. Now here are the two stories. One of these stories is the bit of Jewish lore about where good people go when they die. And the other story is an old folk tale that would have been prevalent at the time about the rich and the poor. So I'll talk about both real briefly. So first, the bosom of Abraham. The bosom of Abraham, hypothetically, was the place where good people went when they died. It was the place of honor. And the Pharisees thought that their service to the temple and their adherence to the law would have put them on the fast track to God's favor. They thought that, they had the riches to prove it. Thus, in the Pharisees' worldview, the bosom of Abraham was waiting for them as a result of their good works and their well-heeled lineage. It was certainly not the place that a poor leprous beggar would go, because why would a person be like that be in a place of honor on the way to eternal life? This story was an important part of their religious instruction, and it's a story they would have told their children. Now, as you can imagine, if you hear this story repeated over and over, daddy's going to go to a really nice place after he dies because he served God in the temple, and that's also why we have a lot of dough. If this is a story that you're told over and over, this is a story that would shape the way you understand the world. right? It would teach you the value of the righteous life as defined by the law. It would teach you the value of equating worldly success with the idea that you were righteous. It would teach you that the social hierarchy that we had in this world was extended into the afterlife, and so on. It's a story that would shape your world to hear over and over, and it was a story that was incredibly powerful for the community of Pharisees that Jesus was directing this parable at. Second story. There was a folk tale at the time that was really common, and it would have been very as common for everyday Jews of the time as the idea of the turtle and the hare for us, or the boy who cried wolf, or the story how a ragtag band of rebels overthrew Darth Vader and the forces of the Empire for us. In other words, it's almost as if Jesus is starting the parable by saying what would sound to us as, in a galaxy far, far away. Right, he's queuing up the lines of a story that would have been prominent or popular for them. And this story came from Egypt. In this story, a soft-hearted prince sees the burial of a rich man. And then he sees the burial of a poor man. And of course, the burial of the rich man is amazing, and there are paid mourners, and there's gold, and everybody's wearing awesome stuff. And the rich man's put into the ground, and it's an amazing send-off. And of course, the poor guy is kind of laid into the ground with very little fanfare. And the prince asks a wise old advisor, how can this be fair? Now, here's the crazy thing. In this story, the wise old advisor says to the prince, well, look, in the afterlife, the poor man gets a lot of great stuff. And in the afterlife, the rich man may not get the same amount of great stuff. The point of this parable was to say, it all evens out in the end. Don't worry so much about social hierarchy. Don't worry so much about material inequality here, because everything's made right in the end. This is also a story that would shape your values. Right? If you were told this story over and over, the fact that someone was desperately and shockingly poor would not affect you in the same way, because you'd say they'd get their reward in the beyond. And the fact that someone was massively rich would also not affect you, even if they were unjust, because you'd say there's always comeuppance in the end. So these are two moral stories that basically justified the existing hierarchy, the existing ways that people thought about the relationship to poor and their relationship to wealth. Okay, so what does Jesus do? Jesus takes both these stories and he turns them directly on their head. If this explanation holds, and I think it does, there are a number of big things that I'm just going to mention quickly, and then I'm going to talk about what is the main point for this. One, we miss the point of this parable if we take it to be literal. Jesus is essentially mashing up a few fairy tales here for the sake of making a point. And to understand what the point he's trying to make, we have to understand what these stories meant in their context. Two, unlike most modern evangelists and apologists, Jesus is not refusing the validity of the culture's story. Rather, he's borrowing the stories that the culture tells itself, and he's remixing them in a way that confirms, invites, and asks for repentance. And three, Jesus is doing these things by reversing the implication of the stories people tell themselves. So reversal one, the zinger aimed at the Pharisees. The idea of the bosom of Abraham means, in this instance, that Lazarus is sitting as Abraham's guest of honor, waiting for the final day of judgment. It is a place that signifies not only honor, but intimacy. He's in his arms. He's eating barbecue on his lap. And it represents the fact that Abraham not only honors Lazarus, but he has embraced him. The implication is not only that the Pharisees' presumption that Lazarus' poverty and sickness show that he is scorned by God is wrong, but the story misses the point of God's love and work entirely. God is not simply for the rich and the powerful, but he is for the poor. He is for the weak. He is for the oppressed. Think about the implications of this idea. God does not, in his grace, give favor to a specific class, nation, group of people, but he's willing to love, redeem, and invite all to his eternal banquet, even those who are the least of them. Even more importantly, it is not adherence to the code of the law that guarantees you a seat at the table, but it is, in fact, a life in the service of the master, forsaking other goods, that gets you there. Here we hear echoes of the prodigal son in the story of the Good Samaritan. The kingdom of heaven is not just for the well-heeled and the polite and the successful, but it's for the outcast, the prisoner, the leper, and the downtrodden. Don't just think of what this would mean for the Pharisees. This zinger is aimed as much at us as it is at them. And think of what it would mean for us. What would Christianity look like if it held open the radical embrace of everyone that we took to be at the margins? What would it look like for us to radically embrace people who are different from us? Not just to embrace them, but to invite them. I want to applaud the efforts here of folks like Robin and Holly, who are actively working to make Grace Hill reach out to a broader slice of our community, and And Mason in a small group is thinking about how to most effectively help people. See, this is the thing. What this story calls us to do is to broaden not just our embrace, but our invitation. To be made a little bit uncomfortable. And in being made uncomfortable, to be the face of Christ to all. Not because of a superiority that is intrinsic to us, but rather because of the superiority of the gospel that we tell. And in doing so, we are made equal in a way that we have not been before by sharing a common seat at the table. Second reversal. Jesus fixes what's wrong with the old Egyptian folktale. If the point of the folktale is to say, don't worry too much about social and economic inequality, the point of this parable is to retell the story in the spirit of the idea that no one can serve two masters. Instead of saying, as the folktale would imply, Pharisees, don't worry about your wealth, the point of the story is that everything's going to be fine in the end, Jesus is saying that in short, even though Pharisees professed a deep piety and a religious devotion in everyday life, Jesus was calling them to think about the implications of their actions, to pull the religious clothing off their addiction to wealth, and to confront the reality of Lazarus sitting at their gate. Right? Isn't that the amazing thing about this story? Think about the delicious reversal. Lazarus has been sitting at the gate asking for food forever. And Lazarus will not get the food because the rich man decides not to give it. The rich man is sitting in agony, burning in Hades. And he asks that Lazarus just put a little drip of water on his fingertip to help alleviate the pain. And Lazarus is prohibited from doing it. See, that's the amazing thing about the way that the reversal in this parable works. In the first instance, it's the hard-heartedness of the rich man that denies Lazarus sustenance. But in this instance, Abraham forbids him to give a drop of water. So Jesus has Abraham say, Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. Now he is comforted, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here cannot, nor can anyone cross over to hear from us. Now, read and think about this part of the parable very carefully. And let it sink in. Between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot. I don't think that in the story, and keep in mind Jesus is telling a story here, not talking about literal heaven and hell, the chasm has been set in place as a punishment. Rather, this chasm has been set in place by the values of the rich man. See, it is the rich man who argued that Lazarus was untouchable. It is the rich man who acted as if social inequality was natural and not the product of his actions. And it is the rich man that thought that the separation between him and Lazarus was a reflection of a righteous world. He is the one who sets up the chasm in the first place. And the point of the story is to show the moral implications of presuming that kind of chasm, right? The rich man is getting his own weird kind of comeuppance. But if we put this idea in reverse, it makes a lot more sense to us. If we are faced with a fundamental choice in the previous parable, loving ourselves, loving our gain, or serving God, what this parable announces is that the path to the kingdom of heaven is to, as Paul said, die to yourself and live to Christ. Lack of service to the poor, valorization of the world's values, love of wealth, acceptance of social hierarchies are not the sin, they're the symptom. Revaluing money, serving others, embracing the untouchable is not the ultimate good, it is an effect. The fundamental thing that these two parables call us to here is to give our life fully to Christ. And in doing so, to be transformed, to be written into the story of the gospel. See, this is not a parable about works righteousness. It's not a parable about helping the poor, how helping the poor saves you. Rather, it is a parable that calls us to repent and to turn our values, to rewrite our stories so that they reflect the kingdom of heaven. It is a call to be transformed, to be made anew. And we all have to do it. We have to do it without hesitation. And that's why Jesus says in the wrap-up to the story, the following ending, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they will not come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. You see, facing the implications of the chasm that he creates, the rich man has a moment of repentance. From an eternal perspective, he sees the implications of his actions. And he has a moment where he, at least for a flash, thinks about others. Notice that is not the timing that Abraham sees as pressing. That's not an old evangelical call to decide today because otherwise you could die tomorrow. Instead, it's the way that the brothers think about the story that is the pressing thing. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the entire rich prophetic narrative of God's relationship to Israel in front of them. And they don't see that the simple truth of the story is that even as you have done to the least of these, so have you done unto me. They don't see that the simple truth of the story is to be transformed and in doing so, to love God and to love their neighbor, to die to oneself and to live to Christ. And so, as a result, because they're unwilling to understand the story differently, because they're unwilling to let their story be written differently, it does not matter, even if someone were to rise from the dead. I want to close with two questions about this. One, what is your story? It's easy to look down on the rich man and his brothers for being so committed to their version of the story that they don't see the truth in front of them, that they'd be unwilling to change even if someone returned from the dead. But part of the twist of this parable is that it invites us to see ourselves as the brothers. We are confronted by a new story too. And often we refuse to see the prompting of the risen Lord in our own lives. So if you're honest with yourself, what are the elements of your story that prompt you to seek your own selfish gain? In those times when you're alone, in those times of quiet reflection, in those times when you experience how your actions affect the others around you, what is it about your story that puts a chasm between you, between God, and between others? What is it about what you value, about where your treasure lies, that does not line up with the kingdom? And two, what does repentance look like? See, that's the thing. What does repentance look like? It can't just be saying that you regret what you did. It can't just be saying that, promising that you won't do it again. Metanoia means to put your mind on something that is higher, to change your story, to write your story not by your own accord, but rather to open your story to being rewritten by the risen Lord. That's what I think it means, and that's what I'd like to invite us to think about. Amen.